As we go to the book of Job, is two chapters, Job 4 and Job 5. I'd like you to turn there. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to read a little bit in chapter 4, and then I'm going to read later on in chapter 5. So hopefully the microphone works appropriately. It looks like it picks up a little bit more loudly when I look downward. We'll see how that works out. As it was a challenging time to look through the lament of Job in Job chapter 3, his friends can't take it any longer. Like, this is more than they can abide, which is an interesting thing. So here we go, Job chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld he who stumbled, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now," I'm gonna give you the word. He's saying basically, Job, you can dish it out, but you can't take it. "But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember," here's his conclusion, "whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off?" Let's bow in prayer as we begin to look at it. Lord, thank you tonight for the opportunity to look into your word. I pray that you give us encouragement and joy as we look here. We want to deeply come to understand what the word of God has to say. And as we listen around the campfire, as we listen around the ashes, as Job and his counselors are here together, pray that you would give us insight into your word. We thank you for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Job chapter 3, Job does a couple of things. He curses the day he was born. He curses the day that he was conceived and wished that it was never true. And he wishes that God would let him die. And we just simply would have to say that it is possible for a believer to get to the point in his life where he or she, where you and I, would maybe even want to die. And should that moment ever come, one of the things that we need to do is, frankly, stop and reflect and reconsider our understanding of God. In Job's despondency, and he was very despondent, there is an unstated truth. And the unstated truth in his self-pity, it is self-pity, by the way, is that God's not fair. I don't know if you heard that, but that is in relation to everything he said about how he wished he had not been born, or that he had died, or that he could die. God is not being fair to him, which implies that God is unjust or unmerciful or unwise or not a person that you can trust, or at least not as good as he ought to be to such a nice guy like Job. And even though maybe we didn't hear that in his despondency, certainly Eliphaz did. And Eliphaz's answer to his friend, by the way, he was a pretty good counselor beforehand, and I'm going to give him a grade. Let's give him a grade tonight. In Job chapter 4 and in Job chapter 5, he's going to get at least a B minus, if not a straight B, but he will never reach up to A minus or A or A plus, because the words that he's going to give to Job, his friend Eliphaz, are true but incomplete. It's not that he's off base. It just simply is that he doesn't understand the whole picture. And so he comes to Job and he basically tells Job, I'm going to quote myself here, "Job, you're filled with self-pity when you should be filled with repentance." And maybe that's true for all of us in one sense or another, but it certainly is not the case for Job that he's just filled with self-pity and instead of that he should be filled with repentance. What if there's a letter C? What if it isn't, you shouldn't be filled with self-pity? Or secondly, maybe it's not that you need to repent. What if there's something mysterious going on, maybe in the realm of heaven, in the lives of men that we don't understand? Eliphaz doesn't know that, and Job doesn't know that, but we're let in on the secret that that is exactly the case. Each of the three friends, as we look at them in the various chapters, are going to say three things, and they're going to repeat them over and over and over again. Number one, God blesses the righteous and afflicts the wicked. Number two, God has afflicted Job, so therefore, major premise, minor premise, conclusion. What's the conclusion? Job, you must have sinned. And I'm going to challenge you as you look through the, listen to the text of Eliphaz, if he was your neighbor, or if he was your counselor, if he was a friend who was trying to help you in life, understand God and the world around you, you wouldn't do too bad. So he's not as crazy as it sounds. And in fact, I'm going to say it now because I really want you to get it, that when we get to chapter 5, verses 8 to 16 and then 17 to the end of the chapter, that there are gold mines of truth that are entirely true that Eliphaz puts together. And in fact, we're going to say, where did he get this kind of wisdom? Where did he come up with such great knowledge? And I would even say that I believe his understanding of the character and nature of God and his goodness surpasses most people today. So I'm looking at my thing here, the survey, by the way. So the fourth question, can you tell another person how to be right with God? Though it doesn't say that, it says how to go to heaven. And this person says yes by faith, but the majority of them say that yes, it's by being good and loving others. He does better than that. He does better than all of them. And so in verses 1 through 6, just a very quick summary, I've already read it for you. Basically, what Eliphaz says to Job is something like this: you should know better. Job, you should know better than what you're doing and what you're saying. You should know better than your self-pity. You should know better than all that you've done because you've helped other people, you've encouraged various ones, and it's so easy to tell other people the truth. And it's so very hard to receive it for yourself. And we should stop and just say for a second that, yes, that's true. That it's much easier to tell someone else what's right than it is to apply that truth to ourselves. And so he goes to verse 7. I'm jumping right down to that point right here. And this is his premise, that God blesses the righteous and God judges or punishes the wicked. And we call that retribution theology. And I want to ask you a question. In the end, is it true that God blesses the righteous and judges the wicked? And the answer is yes, but not necessarily in the here and now. And in fact, what happens is God makes a remedy for those who are unrighteous and makes them righteous so that he can bless them, not based on their righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so that takes us all the way down to verse 12. I want you to go to Job chapter 4 and verse 12 because he's going to do something absolutely phenomenal. And it's going to raise a few questions in our mind that I think can be helpful. He's going to prove or demonstrate how he knows so much. Here's how he knows so much. And the things that he knows, especially in chapter 5, are really incredible. He knows it because he had a vision. Let's read the vision that he gives. And so by this observation of his life, God came and spoke to him through an angel, through an emissary, through some other person. I don't know if you've ever seen this or noticed this in the text, but he is claiming supernatural revelation at a time before the Word of God was written. This is early enough in Israel's history so that we're going to have to say, I'm going to hold off for just a second in reading it, that God did speak through visions, and God did give people dreams. And you could even think of people who were outside of Israel, like Balaam, that God spoke to directly, and to the prophets, God was ministering to them. And God did things that he just simply didn't cut us in on the story. And so when he claims here that he had this vision, should I throw it out the window and say, oh, that's dumb, because my New Testament theology says this is impossible? Or maybe, and this is what I am going to recommend, that we should say that it is entirely possible that the revelation that he received and becomes the basis for his knowledge of God was an actual revelation from some kind of a spirit being. So let's listen to his authority. And one more thing about authority, by the way. I'm sorry I keep interrupting myself. But each of the three friends is going to base everything they say on some kind of authority. And Eliphaz, his authority is on what he has seen. He's seen these things in a dream, and he's seen these things in the lives of others. So by his observations, this is how he knows what's true. Let's listen to his vision. Job 4 and verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it in disquieting thoughts from visions of the night. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. And then a spirit passed by before my face. The hair on my body stood up, it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. In other words, this presence, this person, either demonic or angelic, one or the other, is in the room with him. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, so he can't talk. He is dumbstruck. Maybe he opens his mouth and there's a silent scream. Maybe he's too afraid to say anything. And then I heard a voice saying, verse 17, "Can a mortal man be more righteous than God?" And it could read two ways, by the way, depending on what version you have. Can a mortal man be righteous before God? Something like that. Or as I think it should be translated, can a mortal man be more righteous than God? There's a Hebrew partitive there that tells us it's a comparative. Can I be more righteous than him? 17b, can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They are perished forever, and with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. And I take everything from verse 17 to the end of the chapter as the revelation that he claims to have received from this presence, either angelic or demonic, and I am inclined to say a good presence right now. The jury is still out, the verdict is still out. And this being says something absolutely incredible about God. In this vision that he gives here, I want to start with verse 17 because there are two ways it could be understood. This presence tells him, Eliphaz, through a rhetorical question, can a mortal man be more righteous or can he be righteous before God? And the word more, M-O-R-E, that you see in the middle of verse 17, comes from one letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's the letter mem, and it's like our English word M. It's the same word. And often when a mem is placed before one thing or another, is this before that, it's translated, is this more than that? And so I think it is appropriately translated, as most of your versions have it, can a mortal man be more righteous than God? And the argument that is being given to Eliphaz through this spirit who is visiting him, probably in the night, is either you're going to be righteous or God's going to be righteous. And if you try and justify yourself, you are essentially telling God that he is not righteous. And so this very concept of trying to have this self-elevation or this self kind of defense is a defense that makes God not righteous. And you ought to know better than doing it. And so I would ask a question, is there any way to prove or disprove this revelation that is given to him? And the answer is, we should at least listen to it and say, does it seem to be true? And here's what I would say about everything that's being said here. In essence, what he is being told, or at least what he's recounting, we could say he's lying, you know, I mean, or that he made it up, or as Scrooge said in his Christmas carol, maybe it was a bit of pepperoni or something like that that caused him to have this dream. The reality is what he says there is that God is holy. And that God is more holy than you. And in fact, when he describes how holy God is, he uses a couple of comparative analogies so that you can understand how holy he is. He is so holy in verse 18 that when God is in heaven, he looks over at the angelic host and he doesn't even trust them. You would say, can it be true that God is more holy than the angels? And the word is absolutely yes. God is more holy than the angels. And so if he puts no trust in his messengers and in his angels, how much less holy or ungodly or less trustworthy is a human person? Now, as he describes the transcendence, that's the word that is the best word to describe, God's transcendent holiness in verses 18 and 19, then when he gets down to us, notice how he describes the frailty of humans. And I wish you could sit here and just listen to it, because many of these verses, in fact, I hear it in my mind and my thoughts all the time. Oh, that's from 1 Corinthians, and that's from the book of James, and that's somewhere else that I can't remember. And there are all of these allusions that the rest of the scripture, frankly, quotes many things from the book of Job chapter 4 and Job chapter 5. They take it to be truth. They take it to be important. And he's going to quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in a little while. We won't look at that right now. But notice what he says in verse 19. He talked about the transcendence of God, that he doesn't even trust in his angels, his servants. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay? Does that sound like anything you've ever heard before? Houses of clay. How many of you here tonight live in a house of clay? He's not talking about 1056 North Main Street or whatever street you live on. He's talking about the house of clay, the house of frailty that is your human condition or our bodies. Paul referred to it like this. He called us jars of clay. And when he talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 and 8 and following, that the gospel is placed in a repository of a jar of clay, that's us. And this is the very same idea right here. Why would God put his trust in you and say that you're righteous? Because he says, we dwell in houses of clay and our foundation is in the dust. What does he mean there, that our foundation is in the dust? My brother used to sing a song. I just talked to Carl this afternoon. From the dust of the earth, my God created man, and man he made in his own image. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and then in Genesis 3, we're told too specifically, I should say, that out of the dust of the ground, the Lord God formed man and breathed into his nostrils nefesh hayah, which is the breath of life. That's the second thing that he's saying about us. And when the Lord comes back and judges Adam, or disciplines Adam, excuse me, he's not condemned. He says, for out of the dust of the ground you were taken, and you shall work until you go back to the ground, because out of it you were taken, and you are what? You are dust. And as soon as I ever begin to forget that this old body, whatever it is, however strong or handsome or beautiful or lovely, or fast or slow, whatever it is, as soon as I begin to forget that I am fundamentally dust, I forget who I am. And so when he says, whose foundation is in the dust, he's talking about your origin. This is what you are. We dwell in houses of clay. What is clay made out of, by the way? Dirt. And so he says, our foundation is the dust of the earth. And look how fragile we are at the end of verse 19. We are crushed before a moth. So here comes that little moth is flying around the light. That's all it takes for us to die. I was talking to my brother again just tonight. It was on my mind a little bit. He was telling me that I think mom isn't doing very well, and maybe she could be reaching the point where she might get better or she might not get better. And of course, that's important for us to understand. We're at that point of frailty. Look at verse 20, the human condition is that they are broken in pieces from morning until evening. We break all over the place. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? So when he says that, verse 21, this is Job 4:21, their excellence goes away. He's talking about just as Solomon did, a young man in the choice of his life is strong and handsome and courageous, or a young woman in the prime of her life is beautiful and lovely and wonderful, all of those excellencies are fading. And if you look in the mirror, you know, as the years go by, you can tell that the youthfulness and the excellences are gone. And then look what happens at the end of the chapter. And they die even without wisdom. And so if I could stop and compare and talk about what Eliphaz just told me, he says that God is holy and transcendent. God is awesome and wonderful. God is, in a sense, mysterious. And if I want to compare myself with God, he's certainly more righteous than I am. And in fact, he's more transcendent than the angelic beings and the forces around him, the spirit beings who serve him. If he's greater than they are, how in the world would I think that I could ever measure up when I consider how frail, how weak, how transitory, and how easily it is that I am crushed and make mistakes and error and find that I go to my grave, go back to the dust from which I came. All of that is exactly true. And so it would be easy to say from Eliphaz, okay, you're right. But the truth is, and this is where we begin to understand how the book plays itself out, I could take truth from Scripture and falsely or incorrectly apply it to your life. And I could think of examples like this. Here's one. This is the perennial example that is misapplied. And it's based on wisdom, just as this here from 12 to the end of the chapter is all about wisdom. Train up a child in the way that he should go. You've heard this one, haven't you? And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that true or false? That's absolutely true. And so if that's true, what do I do with that verse? Well, I've heard preachers that they begin to twist it around and find all kinds of weird and strange ways to make it apply. The reality is it's just true, but it's not the whole story. And so if a person, and I know people who take Proverbs 22:7, I think it is, and say, well, Proverbs 22:7 says that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it. I think it's a warning, by the way, more than a blessing. There's the major premise, parents who do good have good kids. Minor premise, you don't have good kids. I mean, I'm not saying anybody here, but just stacking it up. What is the only conclusion that I could make if that's my major premise and my minor premise? Then you must not have done a very good job with your kids. Now, that's not what that verse is intending to say. And that would be a misapplication of biblical wisdom. It is true that when you train up a child, that will impact his life. But there are exceptions, and there are other qualifications, and there is the thing known as the grace of God. Because let's just say that it's true. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart. And I'm the worst parent in the world, which does happen. And then my child comes to know Jesus as Savior and is born again. The grace of God just entered in and nullified everything that was said about Proverbs 22, verses 6 and 7. And so this is exactly what he's doing here in this chapter. He gave, and I'm going to summarize this chapter in just this one or two sentences, and then we're going to move on to chapter 5. He just gave a summary of biblical wisdom. This is what biblical wisdom is. This is how it results. And now he's going to take that in chapter 5 and begin to apply it to Job and say, therefore, you're suffering. This is biblical wisdom. These are obvious truths. They're vapid truisms, which means this is a true truth. This is so true that everybody knows that this is true. Because this is true, the only thing I could say is you need to repent. Let's move to chapter 5 now and try and understand it for just a second. Because if it's true, he's going to make a lesson. Not only as he talks about us being houses of clay and the foundation of dust and crushed by a moth and broken in pieces and perishing forever and losing all of our excellence, he's going to say a couple of things in chapter 5. Number one is that the world is run by justice. And not only is it run by justice, but that God is holy and transcendent. And mankind is frail, so what does it mean about you? Now, let's go to chapter 5 and read a little bit from what he says in chapter 5. because there's some things that are really interesting. This is his application. And by the way, what's it based on? Don't lose sight of this. His application in chapter 5 is based on the revelation that he received in chapter 4. A spirit whispered in his ear, told him these wonderful things about God, told him about the frailty of humankind. And so he says, call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which one of the holy ones will you turn? That's an angel. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. I have seen the foolish taken root, but suddenly I have cursed his dwelling place. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate. There is no deliverer, because the hungry eats up his harvest. And here's the reason why. He's so foolish, he doesn't go out and collect his grain, because he's a fool. Taken even from the thorns, and the snare snatches up their substance. For affliction does not come from the dust. Now, here's the conclusion. Affliction doesn't come from the air. It doesn't blow in on the wind. It's not just something that rises from the soil. Affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. And now here's the verse that you all know probably. And yet man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. He's just taken the application of his wisdom, which is the fool will suffer. Now, what does that sound like? I'm not even going to talk about those verses other than to say that could be the book of Proverbs. It's exactly what he's just done. He's described things in the very same way that Solomon did when he described the difference between the wise and the fool. And in this section here, he's saying the foolish person doesn't even know how to go out and collect his crops. And because he doesn't gather them in and bring them into the barns, they are given to other people. And as he leaves his crops in the field, the thorns and the briars grow up, and other people are forced to come out and collect his harvest in the midst of all of these weeds, because he isn't very wise. Because here's the reason. Man is born for adversity as what? As the sparks fly upward. Now, all he just said there is foolishness comes from the heart of a man, and it doesn't blow in from the wind. It doesn't come out of the ground. It comes this way, in the very same way the human heart, that as the wind blows in pollen, so the human heart just flicks off all of these trials. Now, it is true, verse 7, I'm going to read that again, that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you could put that on your refrigerator, or you could put that on your car dash, or you could write that in the journal of your kids so that they could learn to be careful and know that the human heart will cause there to be fires, things that will be bad. The reality is, though, that he is not at all being fair with Job. And so I want to listen to what he has to say. And as we listen to what he has to say about what's going on, he has said that the fool suffers. But notice his advice in chapter 5 and verse 8. It's very good. His advice in chapter 5 and verse 8 is seek God. Now, as I go through this, and in verses 8 to 16, he's going to say, seek God. And in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, he's going to say that God is gracious. How could anybody argue with that? Well, we can, and we will along the way. But notice how wonderful the things that he says are. We ought to seek God. So chapter 5, verse 8, listen, he says here, but as for me, And notice how he's counseling his friend here. This is what I would do, Job. This is what you should do. But as for me, I would seek God. In other words, Job, you're sitting in the ashes and things are not going so well and you're really suffering. I can tell you what your problem is. Your heart is cold and you're far away from God. Have you ever had someone do that? I have, by the way. Someone comes along and things aren't going very good. Well, you're probably in sin. You're not having your devotions, or you're not walking with God as you should, something like that. That's what he's doing here, because he's making a conclusion. You know, frankly, his conclusion is not much different than the Pharisees. I don't know if you're beginning to notice that or not, but in John chapter 9, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And the reality was, is it wasn't letter A or letter B, that there actually was a third option, that the glory of God would be known. Let's listen to what he says about seeking God. But as for me, I would see God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous, and without number. Is that truth? Absolutely, it's beautiful. Notice why we should seek him. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. See his graciousness, his kindness to those who seek him. He frustrates the devices of the crafty. Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that their hands cannot carry out their plans. And I'm amazed how many times people quote these guys in the Job here. Verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. There's again that reference here. And the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. And that's from the book of Psalms. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime. Paul quotes that in Acts 17 when he says they're groping for him. But he saves the needy from the sword and from the mouth of the mighty and from their hand, so that the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. Now from verse 8 all the way to 16 is considered one particular hymn, and it's about the goodness and the graciousness and the eagerness of God to care for those who are his. And that's his advice to Job. Job, I'll summarize it like this. I've walked around this earth a long time, and one of the things that I figured out is if a person will repent, if they will seek God, they will find that God is really gracious. So why don't you now finally repent? That's his first piece of advice. And then a second piece of advice, which comes in the second hymn. These are two of them here together. Verses 17 to the end of the chapter, I'm going to say that if you wanted a chapter or verses to put on your refrigerator, that these are good ones. They're really great. Let's listen to what he says, and I'm going to let it speak for itself and make a couple of comments, and then we'll kind of bring up a summary towards the end. Job 5:17, his second piece of advice. Following the first one is you ought to see God. The second one is that God is gracious. And this is his counsel or his advice to Job. 17. Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Is that true or false? Well, it's only quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, and it's also quoted in Proverbs chapter 3. It's absolutely true. So therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. What is Job doing, by the way? When he enters into his self-pity and his complaining, he is apparently, as he observes it here, despising the chastening of God. Listen to why we should let God chastise us. And I'm taking this to be absolutely true. I'm not taking this to be bad theology from Eliphaz or anything. I think it's great. I think it's beautiful. Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Here's the reason why. Remember that little word for, F-O-R? Those little words give big reasons. The theology is in those connections. Here's why I should be happy if God corrects me. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. In other words, he heals. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. No evil shall touch you. Does it sound like I'm quoting half the Bible? I am here. That's what's going on here. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he shall redeem you from death, and in war, and from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the scourge of the tongue. We're now in Psalm 91. And you shall not be afraid of the destruction, as Psalm says it, the terror of noonday when it comes. You shall laugh at the destruction and famine, and you shall not be afraid of the beast of the field, for you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field. That's a funny one here. I'm going to make a comment after I read the rest of the verse. And the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. If you're a farmer and you ever had to repair or fix a disc or put a packer back together or fix a plow when it's broken. You would say, why can't I have a covenant with the stones? This is the point. The stones won't break your plow. They won't ruin your packer. They won't come out in the frost every year, because even the stones will be at peace with you if you receive the discipline, the gentle hand of the rod of God's justice. The beasts of the field shall be at peace with you, and you shall know that your tent is peace. You shall visit your dwellings and find nothing amiss. You shall also know that your descendants shall be many. And as your offspring, like the grass of the earth, you shall come to the grave at full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Notice what verse 26 is really saying. It's biblical wisdom. It's creation wisdom. It's wisdom from the book of Proverbs, that those who are right with God live long lives. And so, if a person dies young, if a child dies, if, like we heard this morning about a family that lost a child or two, hit by a car, a drunken person, I guess that proves that that child was unrighteous. Or if we lose a baby in the womb, or if we have a child who gets cancer, I'm particularly concerned and mourning about David Paulison. I had a note of him in the bullet this morning. Just a great saint of God, a wonderful counselor. Got pancreatic cancer, died in the prime of his life, still had so much ministry left. And I guess I can know the truth, that he must have had a sin. And I know you're good theologians. You know I'm talking out of the side of my mouth here. I don't believe he had a sin. I don't believe that a person who dies young is necessarily because they're in sin. I don't believe that a baby who dies early is one who necessarily was either destined for something. None of those things are true, because even though it is true, and verse 26 is my answer, my landing point, even though it is true that those who are righteous live long lives, there are many exceptions. So you shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. That is generally true. That is biblical wisdom. Most people who live godly lives will live long lives. Mr. Paulison, I'll give you a little bit of his history, his testimony. He went to Harvard, and he was an unbeliever, and he marched in the Students for Social Democracy, which is a communist branch that was going around America in the 50s and 60s, protested the Vietnam War. He was very radical in everything he did, and he entered into this debate with a friend about being saved. His friend got saved and wanted him to get saved and come to trust in Christ. And he said in the end of it that, I really thought that I was so brilliant and so clever and doing so good that I didn't want someone to save me, because I thought I was doing just fine. And finally one day, his friend who was trying to lead him to the Lord said, you know what? You're killing yourself. What do you mean I'm killing myself? He said, if you continue to live for yourself and don't receive the forgiveness of Jesus, sooner or later it's going to destroy your life. You're going to waste your life choosing all of these foolish things. And you know what? Was that true? Absolutely true. That's what the Bible teaches. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's really no different than what he just said here in verse 26. I could write there in the margin of my Bible, the soul that sins, it shall die. And so the person who lives right and walks right, you could anticipate and you could expect that they would live a long life, except for what? Now, I need to go back and say one more thing before I go to my conclusions. I don't want to jump too quickly. Would you listen to the wonderful things that it said about God here? Because in the midst of this, we could miss how beautiful this text is. He says about God, he bruises and binds, he wounds and heals, he delivers those who are in trial, he redeems those who are facing death, he delivers people from the power of the sword, He protects you against the gossip of others. He keeps you from the fear of destruction. He keeps you safe from the beasts of the field. He gives you a covenant of peace with the world around you. He protects your possessions and the works of your hand. He gives you many descendants. And he gives long life to those who are his own. And I would say that every single thing that Eliphaz says about God is absolutely true, except he forgot something. And here are the things that he forgot. He's treating God like a machine. Punch in 42 times 69 in the calculator, and it always comes out the same. I don't know what that is, but you can do the math. It always comes out the same. God is not a machine. God isn't just keeping a list of what you did and paying back everybody based on how good or how bad they are. The second thing that he's really making a mistake on is he's beginning to think that you are good enough to merit some good from God. And in our theology, we know better, don't we? That if I ever have any blessing, if I ever know any joy, if God ever does anything nice in my life, is it because I have merited those things, or is it because God is treating me better than I deserve? It's always, always because God is treating me better than I deserve. And that is the problem with Eliphaz. He thinks he deserves good stuff because he's pretty good. But in the real world, what's going on is that we are all sinners. Even the one, oh, look over there, there's Job. Eliphaz looks at Job, you're being punished because you're really bad. He looks over at himself, and I'm being blessed because I'm pretty good. When the reality is he ought to come down here, and he ought to stand on the same stuff with Job, same place, and say, if either of us ever know any happiness, it's because of God's mysterious grace. That's where he fails. And we'll listen to Job because Job understood it in the future. But that's where we're at so far. Please notice how beautiful that section is. What a wonderful section of Scripture. And it does say so many great things about God. Father, thank you for the opportunity to enter into the argument and listen to Eliphaz. I'm so thankful even for the things that he said. I pray that you would help us to revel in your awesomeness as we listen to the revelation that we believe you've given tonight. We thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.